Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Time to ask the pastor. Pastor Tom Baker is here. He is the host of Law and Gospel during 8 months of the 12 months of the year here on our radio station in St. Louis. Due to early sign-off times during the short days of winter, Law and Gospel goes on hiatus November through February, but will return in March. In the meantime, Pastor Baker keeps his feet warm with a little radio on this program from time to time. At Ask the Pastor program, Pastor Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Missions Society. And he was just telling me that warm feet are a pretty nice thing. You were up in Canada and the weather was how cold?
Minus 52 without wind chill factor up in Thunder Bay.
Do you have any idea what the wind chill factor was?
It wasn't that much wind, but it didn't take that much.
Minus 52.
Yes, in Thunder Bay.
I can remember one time going to a hockey game or something, walking west along the street here in St. Louis into a pretty stiff wind. And I thought I was going to die.
Yeah.
I mean, it was so cold walking on the streets of St. Louis on that particular occasion. I cannot imagine. What, minus 52, it's beyond my ability to consider.
Well, without a wind, it's really not that bad if you get quickly from the car to the inside.
So did you just stay inside all the time? You just never went out?
Pretty well, yes. I had three churches. We did seminars and then 3 days with 12 pastors in a cabin where we got lots of good food and such. And by the way, they're all listening on the Internet, they say, so
yeah.
That's interesting.
The I'm not a very good Canadian geographer. Where is Thunder Bay?
Just north of Minnesota. It's near the Canadian border, actually.
Oh, really? Not too far.
Not too far at all. In fact, when I got there on my second
flight,
how
cold was it? Like 100 miles north of that?
I think it was warmer.
Yeah, that's probably true. Weird weather.
Just like that snow that came through St. Louis and didn't touch anything else.
I was going to say, you got the snowblade on the truck?
Not yet.
You haven't even put it on yet?
Never even put it on. I got one call one day, but I was all set to take off on a plane, so I didn't do it. So this could be a record the whole winter,
not
never using
the blade
it.
On. All right, let's get busy here with our Ask the Pastor program. I see we've got a caller who's already come on board. If you'd like to join our program live, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The program is yours. It's open phones. What's on your mind? You have a question left over from last Sunday's Bible class, maybe at church? You know, people are going to Bible class all the time these days. It used to be that you'd go to Bible class or Sunday school on Sunday morning, but people are meeting on Wednesday nights and Monday nights and everything else. Maybe you've got a question from a discussion that you're having in your home Bible study, whatever. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we go to the telephones, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
We pray. O Lord God Almighty, because you have always supplied your servants with the several gifts which come from your Holy Spirit alone, leave also us not destitute of your manifold gifts, nor of grace to use them always to your honor and glory and the good of others, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, Jack in Waterloo is calling in. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Pastor Baker, I'm rereading C.F.W. Walter's convention essays, and in there he talks a lot about the Iowans. It sounds like they were another Lutheran synod at one time, and some of their beliefs were like fundamentalist. I was wondering, do you have any historical idea what might have happened to them or what they name became after that?
I am ignorant of that. I still think there's an Iowa, isn't there? Sure.
Yeah, so, I think so.
Thank you.
But they either became probably members of ELCA or LCMS. I used to have a chart. Dr. Soufflo had one where he showed that many of the other denominations actually grew from the incorporation of different Lutheran bodies, whereas the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod rarely did that. We've just grown in and of ourselves. So I am not sure just where they went. Maybe somebody listening to us, like Robert Rosine or one of the historians from the seminary, could help us out today.
Well, Dr. Soufflo did translate the essay, so
yes,
I'm sure he knows.
I remember him talking about it, and I remember the doctrines involved, but I don't recall just what synod they ended up going to.
Okay, thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Jane, you're up next. Good morning. Hello, Jane. I hear you, Jane. Did she go away? I'm going to put her on hold. Hold on here. Maybe she put the phone down. I'll put that one on hold. Let's talk to a gentleman calling in. Looks like a pastor in Perryville. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, yeah. No, when he mentioned about Iowa, he was referring to the Iowa Synod. See, there's a group of, I think about 1854, organized what they called the Iowa Synod. And
do you know where they went, though?
Yeah. In 1930, the Iowa Synod, the Ohio Synod, and little remnants of Buffalo Synod became the American Lutheran Church of 1930.
ALC. All right.
ALC. That's where they're at. You know?
That's wonderful. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Very good. All right.
So it's Ask the Pastors today.
Ask the Iowans. Didn't Illinois just beat Iowa like last night?
I'm not into hockey.
Ah, I could tell. You are into snow, though. I'm going to go back and see if Jane is back. Jane, are you there yet? Jane is not there. All right. Let me ask you a question here. We got some other callers. Diane's going to get them up here. Denominationalism. You know, we got a couple of calls here. Iowa Synod, Lutherans, mm-hmm. Lutherans in the Missouri Synod, and what did he say, the Ohio Synod, and of course, that's just the Lutherans.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of people these days who think denominationalism is bad, maybe even of the devil. It may be the chief obstacle to Christian unity in the 21st century. How do you respond to that?
First of all Christians are united in God's sight in what's referred to as the invisible church, so we have nothing to do there to try and get united there. When they're speaking about unity, I think they're really speaking about outward unity between denominations. I agree that denominations are the work of the devil, but I don't think they're bad. If
Whoa, what?
Yes. It's kind of like
you believe the denominations excuse me, are the work of the devil.
Yes.
But that doesn't make them bad.
No. For example, there's some restaurants that sometimes have rents.
Well, I can't wait till you get back in March. I can't.
Yes.
This kind of stuff is just.
There's some restaurants that have rancid food, and therefore they're kind of closed down or people are warned not to go there. I think that's the work of the devil to have rancid food, but it's not bad that we're warned about that there are these differences. So.
Okay, I'm hanging on by my fingernails.
Yes, for instance, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we believe in infant baptism. There are some denominations that don't. I think those that don't are obviously the work of the devil, and it's good to know they don't because you don't want to become a member there and not be able to baptize your child. So that's what I mean, that yes, they're the work of the devil, but it's good that we're aware of them.
What would they say about you?
They would say that we're wrong in baptizing infants.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. And that's why
so we're back to square zero.
Well, in fact, that's what I was doing with the pastors for 3 days. I was showing them.
It's freezing?
No, it was inside.
Oh, okay.
With lots of good food. I was demonstrating to them that denominationalism comes about not so much because we have different interpretations of Bible passages, but because we apply them differently. So that, for example, when it says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved, we understand that to be simply a description of what a Christian is. Other denominations believe it to be a rule that needs to be followed in order to be saved. So we both agree on the words, we both agree on the definition, but the law gospel perspective is totally different, and that's what brings about different denominations. If you really believe that you must choose, that's something you do, then obviously you're not going to be baptizing infants. So law and gospel is what separates denominations within, in my opinion, within Christianity, even though they all believe the fundamental doctrine, namely that Christ died on the cross and they're going to heaven. You still wouldn't want to be a member of a church that would disagree with the proper distinction between law and gospel.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Look at these callers lining up here. Jane's back. She's over on line four. She was on line two. Now she's on line four. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
Good morning.
I have a question. I was talking to someone this week that was dealing with someone in 1 John 3 and then in 1 John 5 where it says that if we are born of God, we do not sin any longer. And I told him, I said, read the first chapter of 1 John, where if you say you don't sin, you make God a liar. Ask him, what about Romans 7, the Lord's Prayer? Why are we asking for forgiveness if we don't? Can you give me any more?
Can we give you any more?
Yeah, and I'm going to hang up and listen.
Okay. This is a perfect example of what I am saying. What I like doing when I begin my seminars, even with pastors, is I show what appear to be apparent contradictions in the Bible. So the 1 John passage, on the one hand, say 1 John 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Then you go over to 1 John 3, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Now, how do you understand that?
That is a problem.
That is a problem. And I am absolutely convinced that these theological apparent contradictions in the Bible are what divides denominations. The problem is really quite easily solved if you go to Romans 7. Because in Romans 7, Paul makes a distinction between his old Adam that can do nothing but sin and his new man that never sins. But you have a constant struggle. The old Adam is part of our sinful flesh. The new man is Jesus Christ within us. Therefore, if you look under the law and you say, I have no sin, you deceive yourselves. But if you look at the gospel, whoever abides in him does not sin. The new man never sins. And what's so amazing on Judgment Day is we're judged by our new man, not our old man. That's the gospel, because the old man's sins have been paid for by the cross of Christ. And by the way, I have never been able to figure out when I do a new man good work. Because as soon as you start thinking, oh, that was a new man good work, as Luther says, as soon as you think you've done it perfectly, it becomes mortal sin. Why? Because you're boasting about it. And you're saying, hey, what do you think of that, God? That was a pretty good, perfect work. That very attitude shows that you're taking some credit for it and not giving all the credit to the Holy Spirit. So the simple fact is that when the Holy Spirit, which abides in me, does good works, and I do them through the Holy Spirit, they are always sinless. He never sins. But when my old Adam, when he's involved in my work, it is always sin. Therefore, we lead to the very simple conclusion, no Christian can ever do a good work without sin.
You know, we talk about the two natures of Christ.
Yes, divine and human.
Are there two natures in man, in the Christian man?
No. We have a human nature, but we have an old original sin kind of self, which though its sins have been paid for by the cross of Christ, and he's been drowned in the waters of baptism, we kind of like to say the old Adam is still a pretty good swimmer. So I don't care what I do. As I was saying to the folks when I go out on these seminars, I have two motivations for going out. First of all, I want to share with them not only what Concordia Mission Society does, not only what you can hear on KFUO, but also the message of law and gospel. That's my new man. My old man goes out because I know when I'm done, they're going to like me a lot more.
I think I'm picking up on it. Here's another caller. Hi, Barbara. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I just received an email from a friend. A mutual friend of ours is quite ill. She's elderly, and all of a sudden she's doubting her salvation. And I know the reason she's doubting it is because she's looking at herself. Outside of Ephesians 2:8 and Romans 10:17, and let's see, what was the other one I had? 2 Corinthians 9:15. What other Bible verses can I give her to show her that her salvation has nothing to do with her? I mean, she has been baptized. I have that one down, too. But I want to find something that kind of tells her, don't look at yourself, look at God.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks
okay,
for the call.
Thank you.
Before I answer that, in fact, this is amazing. This is quite a bit what I was talking about. In Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, that's Martin Luther in the 16th century, in 1518 he was going to debate some scholars, and so he wrote a number of statements. And one of them was the idea of the distinction between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. That's just a law-gospel distinction, which means what? The theologian of glory really thinks that he advances to God through his own glory. He looks to his works, and God is basically a God of justice, and therefore he will get what he deserves. What you're saying is that the lady you're speaking about is now thinking like a theologian of glory, who mainly looks at one's experience to figure out how God's attitude toward her is. And the reason we do that is it works in all other areas of life. When my parents come home and they're kind of angry at me, I get the feeling they don't like me too much. When my employer is ready to fire me because I'm not doing work right, it's because I'm not producing. So we simply jump to the conclusion that when bad things are happening in our life, from our point of view, like sickness, suffering, etc., this is God's way of saying, I don't love you. But the verses I would bring to bear are what are called the verses of the gospel. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or verses like 1 Corinthians 10. And he's talking here to his children that never will there be a time that a temptation can overtake you. Well, what she's going through is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The fact of the matter is that we cannot look at our experience and decide how God regards us. We look instead to the Word of God, and that's why it takes faith. What is faith? Faith is trusting something for which we have no evidence except God's promise. I want to say that again because this is so important. Faith is not believing that I can do the impossible. It's trusting something for which God has promised, but we have no evidence. Therefore, when I look in the mirror, I can't believe I'm a saint, a perfect, sinless human being. But in God's eyes, I am, because he has applied not only the blood of Christ to me, but the waters of baptism. So when I get sick, or someone close to me dies, or my house goes on fire, to jump to the conclusion that this is God's way of saying, I don't like you, would mean that when Jesus died on the cross, he was hated by his Father. And instead, what the Father said, behold, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So what the woman is simply undergoing is what we do naturally. We simply jump to conclusions that when things are going wrong in our life, it's because God is angry with us. In fact, I was watching the tsunami and some of the folks on the beach, and there's this lady in long flowing robes running around, hitting her head, and she's saying, what did we do that God is so angry with us? That's a perfect example of a theologian of glory. And by the way, all of us feel that way. We not only feel that way when bad things happen, when we do something good, we think God's going to like us more. In fact, if you go to church in order to get God to love you or to be saved, that's false teaching. You cannot manipulate God. And so rather than the idea of justice, which this lady is looking at, God gives you what you deserve, that God doesn't exist. Now, the idols all over the world have that view. But we have a God of mercy who does not give you what you deserve, and a God of grace who gives you what you don't deserve.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. Pastor Tom Baker with us here today. We're going to Florissant to talk to Gary. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning, sir. I just love your program. It's great.
Thank you, sir.
My question kind of dovetails on the last question, sort of. This question came up in church with a friend of mine in church, talking about the perseverance of the saints doctrine, or you can't lose your salvation. I understand the Missouri Synod Lutherans don't believe that. So the question I had was, can you give me a handful of verses that, you know, would leave, you know, support your beliefs, and also specifically on Romans 8:29, those verses in there, in like 29 and following, next two verses, specifically those verses tied with, you know, the possibility of losing your salvation and, you know, turning against God.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you very much.
First one comes to my mind, Pastor, and I don't know if this one works or not, is any man who, after having put his hand to the plow and turning away, is not fit for the kingdom of God. Does that fall into that category?
I would say so. I think there's so many warnings to Christians to remain in God's word and sacrament that I can't imagine how anyone can come up with a conclusion that Christians can't lose their faith.
Is there a difference between when somebody talks about losing their faith, it implies to me that it could happen inadvertently.
That's a real good point, yes.
As opposed to deliberately.
Yeah,
is there a difference?
Theology is the art of making distinction, and I'm going to write that one down, because that is exactly, never in the Bible can you lose your faith inadvertently. It always must be deliberately.
Because when we lose, did you ever lose anything on purpose?
No.
I mean, anything that you valued on purpose?
No, that's a good point. Yeah. In fact, I don't know of a Bible verse that says you will lose your faith. Instead, it talks about forsaking Jesus. You see, what divides us from God now is no longer sin. I know this is a kind of a radical statement, but sin is not a problem anymore. People who go to heaven must be sinners, and people who go to hell are sinners. What now divides us from God is faith or unbelief. So when we talk about losing our faith, what we're really saying is that we make a decision to reject the faith in which we were baptized or born. But by the way, adopted children can do that. I hadn't realized that. But if you're adopted, say when you're 3 months old, when you get to a certain age, you can go back to the court. And if you so hate your parents and despise them, you can break that adoption in court, which means you lose your inheritance rights. Now, I don't know why, but two examples that come to mind of people who may have had faith and lost it would be Saul in the Old Testament. I can't believe that God would have chosen an unbeliever to be the first king of Israel. And we know he lost his faith and through unbelief went looking after witches and such. And then Judas in the New Testament, as well as other examples. Losing one's faith is nothing to be feared by the Christian, because the Christian will not make a move to reject Christ. Once one does that, he is no longer a Christian. So if you're ever concerned about, quote, losing your faith, that's a sign that you haven't. Because once you reject Christ and become an unbeliever, you are like a Pharisee. You will crucify Christ whenever you get the opportunity, and you will always say things like, thank God I'm not like them, because I'm okay, I do this, I do that, I have my life set and together. That's unbelief. And by the way, the church has even got a procedure to help people who have fallen into unbelief. It's called excommunication. We never excommunicate a believer. We only excommunicate individuals who, by their unrepentance, have shown they no longer have faith. And there's one purpose for excommunication, and that's to bring a person back into the faith.
The parable of the five foolish and the five wise virgins, does that speak to this question?
I'd have to think about it a little
bit. Okay,
but
you think about it over the break.
Yeah.
And then let me know whether that applies when we get back to the
other side. Is that in the New Testament or Old Testament?
Yeah, that's in the New Testament,
okay.
I think. Pretty
Thanks.
Sure. We'll check it. We'll ask Diane. She knows.
Okay.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO. The History of the Negro Leagues presentation is coming to the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, Sunday, February 13th at 2 p.m., and the event is free. You know, when Major League Baseball's Brooklyn Dodgers recruited Jackie Robinson from the Kansas City Monarchs in 1945, Robinson became the first African American in the modern era to play on a Major League roster. And this historic event prompted the decline of the Negro League. Sunday, February 13th at the Missouri History Museum.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I remember vividly an old hymn we used to sing in Sunday school. Hark the voice of Jesus calling, who will go and work today? Fields are ripe and harvest waiting, who will bear the sheaves away? If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the little children, you can say he died for all. We may not have much to offer, but as yet another song teaches us, little is much when God is in it. That's the point of today's Bible reading about the prophet Elijah and the widow at Zarephath, when the prophet asked this poor widow to give him a little to eat in the midst of a famine. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar, and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it, and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until that day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. Lord, there are many times when you call us to believe that something truly amazing is going to happen as we trust in you and your promises. Yet there are miracles that happen each and every day. Teach us that you are strong to save your people, not just back then in the days of Elijah, but also in these days of Elijah. For we pray in the name of our great Lord Jesus, who shows us the way that he has of fulfilling his call in us. Amen.
On the next Joy, John Rutter, the very mention of the name causes Christmas carols to dance in your head. And if you like those, wait till you hear Rutter's new Mass of the Children. It will take your breath away. This is Ron Clem. Grab some tissues and join me this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back in our Bible study program, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. We were talking about denominations earlier, and this is one of the questions that divides Christians, sometimes called the perseverance of the saints, sometimes called once saved, always saved. And Pastor Baker took the position that once saved, always saved is incorrect. Is that not?
Yes, that's correct.
And it just occurred to me that when Jesus told the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. I wondered whether or not that might apply to this question, does it?
Taking a look at it, it's in Matthew chapter 25. He ends up saying, surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The problem I would have about using this as a once saved, always saved versus that is it's not clear that they were all believers at the beginning. Five of them were wise and five were foolish, which normally in the Bible means five were believers and five were unbelievers.
Okay.
So I don't think I could use this to show a change. But we certainly can find other verses that do that.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Jim has been holding on for quite a while. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Are you there? Maybe he's not been holding on. He put the phone down. All right, I'm gonna put him on hold, Diane, and you can check to see if he gets back, and if he does.
We might want to respond to a question that did come during the break about an individual who was saying that I was indicating that people who aren't Lutheran are of the devil.
Did you say that?
Well, I really didn't, but that impression may have been given, so I do want to correct that. all Lutherans are actually think like the devil in our old Adam. The old Adam never thinks like Jesus. The old Adam always thinks like Satan. And in fact, a number of times Jesus could have looked at me, even though I'm a believer, and because of some false teaching that I may have given, he would look at Tom Baker and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Like, for instance, when I think that because I'm going on all these seminars and I'm representing KFUO and CMS and people are so happy to see me, that I'm going to have a higher place in heaven. You know, that kind of thinking is boastful on my part. And my old Adam always thinks that way. And so, therefore, get thee behind me, Satan. The only point I want to make is take a look at Peter, who was a believer. And he only made one little error to hear the words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be killed and crucified and died." And then he says, "I'm going to rise in 3 days." And Peter says, "No, you're not. We're going to protect you." You know, Peter even had good intentions there to protect his Savior. But because he was denying Psalm 119, pierced in hands and feet, Isaiah 53, whipped for us, and many other Old Testament passages, he was actually saying that Jesus would not die on the cross, and he hadn't realized that that's the only way that Peter was going to heaven. So Jesus turned to him as he did to his mother, to his brothers, and in a sense said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Anytime we speak a word that God does not write or say in the Bible and say, "This is God's word," we're on Satan's side. And so I'm on Satan's side in my old Adam all the time. And hopefully that's why I keep coming to the seminary for courses, so that my theology is God's theology rather than Satan's.
You know, it's guys like you, Pastor Baker, that just make this whole deal so hard. I mean, you know, we just like to understand it. We want to bring it down to a level where we can understand it. Look, it's pretty simple. I know I'm a sinner. I know I was born a sinner, and Jesus died for me, and I believe in Jesus, so my sin is covered. Now, what does Jesus want? He wants me to live a good life. He wants me to take the rest of the days that I have and be a good person. And we're just out there trying to do what Jesus wants us to do. We're just trying to be good. He doesn't want us to be bad. He wants us to be good. That's what we're trying to do. We bring a little religion into our life to help us get that done. And then you come along and you make it all complicated by saying that two things that are diametrically opposed to one another are existing in all of us at the same time. We just want to resolve it, Pastor. We just want to come to a resolution. How do I live for Jesus? Because that's what he seems to me he calls me to do. How can I do that if this old Adam is swimming away, as you put it, and I can't ever get to that resolution?
This may sound really unusual, but God considers us worthy when we confess we are unworthy. Why? Because God the Father wants to give glory to one place, and not to us. He wants to give glory to his Son, Jesus Christ. So when I come to God and I say, "Look, I have done some works that can be to my credit to the level that I don't need the cross of Christ like my next-door neighbor does," I am therefore disappointing God, because I'm not giving all credit to Jesus Christ. I have a set of questions all Lutherans get wrong and a set of questions that all Christians get right. And here's the one where all Christians get it right, to show really how biblical every Christian is in their heart. The question goes this way: when you die and go to heaven, to whom will you give all the credit to for your salvation? And I don't care if you're Baptist, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, everybody answers the same: Jesus Christ. So I, as a pastor, my goal is to show people that what they believe in their heart, they really don't think in their head. They know Jesus gets all the credit, that he loves them, that nothing bad will happen. And as soon as something bad happens, like this woman who gets sick, right away we jump to the conclusion that God is getting even with us for something. The task of the pastor is to correctly disseminate theology so that the person has much more comfort. And that's what the task, in fact, of AM 850 KFUO is.
It's giving me a headache. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. I don't know, folks, did you hear a resolution in there somewhere? I just want a resolution. Just want a final answer. I just keep getting tension all the time. I want a final answer. Let's talk to Lydia. Hi, Lydia. You're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning.
Good morning. I just have a quick question for you. Regarding pastors and their salaries, it's that time of year again for us at our church, and I'm just wondering as far as retirement for the pastors, generally how is that done? Do they have to pay into Social Security and everything like that? Or is their salary taxed like the normal working person because it's a nonprofit?
Do you want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I can stay on the line.
Okay. Pastor, you know the answer to that question?
I sure do. In fact, I did lectures on it, on
really?
Taxes, for a while until I realized I wasn't as good as I thought I was. if you think theology is a problem, get into the tax system. For income tax purposes, pastors are employees. For Social Security purposes, we are self-employed. Therefore, we pay the full Social Security tax, and in fact, the church can't even give it to us, because if they give us that 12 or 13%, whatever they give us is also taxed on top of it. So what some people will do is, there's various ways that one can get around it, but to just answer your question, yes, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, if you're on the Concordia plans, the church not only doesn't also pay for health, but sometimes they pay for your retirement too. Each congregation is a little different, and I just came back from Canada. None of their health is paid by the church because, of course, they pay over 50% in taxes, so their health is pretty well paid for. Although a new law in Ontario, they were telling me, just came out that they have to pay something like $200, $250 extra now a year, because their health costs just aren't being met by all the taxes that they're getting. So it depends what country you're in and what denomination. I believe Roman Catholic priests, for instance, have a wholly different kind of system than somebody who isn't taken care of by the church like they are.
Okay.
That help?
That helped.
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call. Pastor Baker, have you ever heard of the Ayn Rand Institute? A-Y-N?
A-Y-N?
A-Y-N. Ayn Rand.
No.
Got a very interesting email from the Ayn Rand Institute, which I thought might be of some interest to you here. It's a news release, and it's titled The Virtue of Selfishness. That gets my attention. How about you? There's going to be an event which is going to be coming up in California, so I guess neither you nor I will be. Well, maybe you might. I'm
going there in 2 weeks.
Are you? Well, maybe you can stop in, because it's going to happen on Friday, the February 5th.
No.
In Irvine, California, it says Ayn Rand originated a revolutionary code of ethics based on the principle of rational self-interest. You have to pay careful attention to the way this is worded and phrased. Mm-hmm. Her code views the pursuit of your values, material and spiritual, as noble, and views the act of self-sacrifice as a vice. This person is going to be talking at this particular event. He's going to be examining the meaning of this radical morality, they call it. He will explain what genuine selfishness consists of and how it rests not on indulging in mindless whims, but on embracing the strict guidance of reason. He will demonstrate why under a proper ethics, the moral and practical are always in harmony. He will also show the destructiveness of self-sacrifice and the impossibility of peaceful cooperation among men under the code of altruism. Finally, he will discuss why political freedom can ultimately be upheld only if selfishness is recognized as a virtue.
Boy, I couldn't agree with that more. I'm serious.
Not exactly what I was expecting
I know.
You to say there.
Well, you know me.
Yeah, I do.
Come on.
But I still wasn't expecting you to say that.
Oh, no, he is absolutely right.
All right, well, let's
because
shut
he's
this
not...
program down and go have lunch.
No.
That's what I want to do.
Well, no, that's really not in your self-interest, because you'll lose your job if you just shut down the program. His point is...
That is a true... That's true.
No, I really agree with what he says, but there's a distinction he's not aware of, is that what he's talking about is absolutely true in the left-hand kingdom, but is absolutely false in the right-hand kingdom. Oh, I know. It's so complicated. The left-hand kingdom is the office of government, and you know
Do you have one of anything?
No, no.
I didn't think so.
That's because nothing is clearly black and white. You know, how would you like to have only one God and one person? No, we got three persons. Here's how I like saying Christianity. Think commonsensically, then reverse it. And then you'll have God's way of thinking. Commonsensically, you would think that in the left-hand kingdom, the government, it isn't selfish. But Luther refers to the left-hand kingdom as organized selfishness. Because the goal of the left-hand kingdom, absolutely a business, is to get people to obey the law outwardly. There is no thinking that the motivation has to be right or wrong. For example, I come to a stop sign, I stop, I look both ways, then I cross. A policeman pulls me over. I say, why are you pulling me over? He says, because of the stop sign. And I said, yes, but I stopped fully. Ah, but you were thinking of going through.
That never happens.
That never happens in the left-hand kingdom. Why do I stop at the stop sign? There's two motivations of selfishness, and normally people just think of the one, and that's fear of punishment. I don't want to get a ticket. But the other one is hope of reward. Hope of reward. In other words, if I'm riding with my mother, I know if I go through the stop sign, I'm not going to hear the end of it for a half an hour. So you stop out of self-interest. For those who are not Christian, everything is done out of self-interest in the left-hand kingdom. I pay taxes out of self-interest. Sometimes because I'm looking forward to my Social Security getting back, and other times so the IRS doesn't knock on my door.
Then how come we're complaining about it all the time?
Because it is not in our self-interest to leave it as it is. Our self-interest would like to reduce it, but we don't do it by breaking the law, but by maybe changing the people in government. We try and do it through legal means and such like that. In fact, all sin is really out of self-interest. And all good works that are externally done in the left-hand kingdom, are particularly by unbelievers, are out of self-interest. Now the Christian has another motivation. When I come to the stop sign, I stop for three reasons. I don't want to get a ticket. I want to impress my mother. But number three, that's Jesus Christ's stop sign. He died on the cross. The least I can do is stop.
See, that part, you lose me a little bit there.
Well,
I don't think I stop in the name of Jesus.
Oh, no. Because if you knew you did, it wouldn't be a fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's two things that are going to really surprise you when you get to heaven, Chuck. First of all, the billions of sins you did you weren't aware of, particularly sins of omission. Those are far greater than any sins of commission, 80% of which we don't even know about. But the other thing that's going to shock you is all the fruit of the Holy Spirit that God recognized and you didn't. Because part of the recognition on the part of God is that we're unaware of it. We just do it spontaneously. So I spontaneously come to church for always a good reason and a bad reason. The good reason is because I want to worship my Lord, and also he has gifts for me. And the bad reason is because I want to make sure I'm going to heaven. You know, I mean, we always have this dual motivation. I would like to talk to this gentleman, or whoever it is, this Ayn Rand Institute.
Well, you can have this. I'll give it to you.
Well, I'll tell you why.
It's too weird for me to keep them.
Okay. The only thing I would say is sometimes self-sacrifice I do out of self-interest.
Yeah, you know, I was just going to ask you this question.
Yeah.
Let me see if I can follow up on that. Because we had this conversation just this past week in the Bible study. We said, if you are going to church, you just said it today. If you're going to church trying to get God to love you more, then that's a bad thing.
That's right.
And we said, you don't go to church to get God to love you more. You don't go to church to offer your service to him in order to gain his favor. That's not the way it works.
Right.
We said on the Bible study this week, you go to church and God serves you.
Right.
He gives you his gifts.
Yes.
So if I now change my mind to go to church so I can get God's gifts, have I just reversed the benefit of the gifts undermined the benefit of the gifts?
Well, that is almost a self-interest, too. To get God's gifts, put it this way. I go to church to give God glory, to give him all the credit. And if in the process of that, he's comforting me with his word, remember, part of the worship service is what we call the sacrificial part, where I offer my voice to sing him praises, etc., prayers, my ears to hear the sermon, and this sort of thing. But the bottom line is a worship service, In fact, the Germans had it. They call it Gottesdienst, which is two German words, God and servant, or slave, where God is our slave. He is our servant.
That's crazy.
I know it's crazy. But remember, you
what
think
you
common sense.
About?
Well, when you go to the Lord's Supper, you bow, right? And
yeah.
then the pastor bows to you.
Yeah.
Why does he bow to you?
Because he's a pretty nice guy, I guess. That's, you know, pastors are nice guys most of the time.
He bows to you because he is representing Jesus, who is about to serve you his body and blood. Jesus is your servant in a worship. In fact, you sound just like Peter when he got his feet washed. He said, no, you don't wash my feet. That's always our attitude. In other words, when I tell my members, when you go through those red doors, which they've now painted white, but at any rate, since I left, yeah. I like the red doors, the blood. They like the white doors, the robe of righteousness. Uh-huh. So big deal. No difference. I said, when you come through those red doors, you are confessing to the entire neighborhood that I'm a person who cannot handle my life and I need my feet washed because I'm unable to do it. And that's what Jesus does. It's a very humbling act to come to church properly, which my old Adam never gets. And I am entirely, it's impossible for me to change the attitude of my old Adam. I am just like Paul. The things I wish I would do for the right reason, I'm always doing for the wrong reason. And that's why I could not put a list down of my fruits of righteousness. I will just be like those guys in Matthew 25 arguing with Jesus. When did I do this? When? Because it was just kind of spontaneous. When you have children grow up and they start doing things for their parents out of love, they don't say, okay, I'm going to do this in order to please mom and dad. No, they just spontaneously do it because of the relationship. If we had more time, I would make the point, radical statement, that if we ever do something in order to please God, that's of Satan.
All right, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Ann calling. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning. And I was just calling to say that Ann Rand, I ran up and looked on the computer. I looked up her name. She wrote the book The Fountainhead and Atlas Shrugged and The Virtue of Selfishness. And I think The Fountainhead was made into a movie with Gary Cooper and Patricia Neal years ago. But her philosophy was definitely in her books, and it focused on being a successful person and you know, mowing down people in the process, I think. So that's all I wanted to say.
All right, thanks for the
Thank
call.
You.
Well, the point, I those who've read her book, how come self-sacrifice is a vice? Because sometimes I will self-sacrifice out of self-interest. A lady
well,
falls.
Well, then that's not a self-sacrifice.
Oh, sure. I'm coming to KFUO, and I'm going to be late if I stop, and all of a sudden I see an accident, and a lady's stuck in a car. So rather than get a good reputation by coming on the air, I actually stop. I sacrifice my time to get her out of the car. Also, that's a pretty good reason for selfishness because everyone looking around says, oh, look at that. What a wonderful individual helping that lady out of the car when she's stuck in there and such. See, you always do things for dual motivations. But that is sacrificing of my time out of self-interest if I'm an unbeliever. I'm not stopping to help her. But I'm stopping to help her because...
Well, if you perceive it as a path to self-exaltation, what a fine boy am I, then maybe it's not a sacrifice at all. Maybe it's just choosing one exalting thing over another.
Then the definition of sacrifice is totally gone. Then you never sacrifice anything.
I am so lost. I am so confused. Let's talk to Will. He's calling from Belleville. Hi, Will. You're on the Bible study.
Well, good morning. Just a quick comment. About the time that Pastor Baker goes off the long gospel...
You really get good sleep at night.
Well, no, I begin thinking about going over to the book fair, you know, over at on South Jefferson.
Right.
I do that once a year, and I try to look for some of the books that he mentioned during his programs. And one of them comes up ever so often is The Bondage of the Will. I'd heard about that book back in '42 when I was in confirmation. I never got around to reading it. I bought one last year, and I think that. I was thinking about, as the people were talking, the answers are all in there. That is a fantastic book. I mean, it's...
Do you think it would help me, Will? Because I sure am confused.
Oh, man, it sure helps me. I mean, it's, you know, I like to eat, and I could almost miss supper reading this book.
Really?
It's tremendous, yeah.
Better than anything Ayn Rand wrote.
This guy, Erasmus, you know, he was a brilliant guy, but he didn't know any theology. I mean, he thought he did, but... Anyway, I don't want to go into it. I just recommend that anyone that wants some answers read that book.
All right, thanks for the
call. Bondage of the Will.
What is that book, Pastor?
Bondage of the Will is...
Who wrote it?
Martin Luther wrote it and considered it his second or third greatest work. The Catechism he considered his first, and I believe it's Commentary on Galatians, and then Bondage of the Will. Bondage of the Will was an argument with another Roman Catholic scholar. In fact, most people today think there were three geniuses at the time of the Reformation, Luther, Calvin. I mean, they were genius in their minds, just had high IQs.
Spectacular intellect.
Absolutely. And the third one was this man named Erasmus, E-R-A-S-M-U-S. He not only was a Roman Catholic scholar, but he also translated into he did a lot of work with the Greek text. And that's what Luther used, in fact, in his translations, Erasmus's text. So he was brilliant in that area. But Bondage of the Will was an argument over the fact that Erasmus thought that an unbeliever has some part of power left from God so that he can make a first choice in doing something. They call it prevenient grace, namely that if you take the first step, God will reward you with more grace. They think grace is a power source rather than an attitude on God's part. And the more grace you get, you can finally get maybe to the point of Mother Teresa where you become a saint while here on earth, declared a saint after
she
dies.
If you take the first step.
If you take the first step. It's the reverse of what we would call evangelical theology, where their first step is making a decision to invite Christ into your heart. These first step theologies, Luther branded as satanic because they took credit away from Jesus. We are like a person in a casket. And I walk into the funeral home and I give them instructions. If you want to get up, just lift your right leg over the casket.
Take the first step.
Take the first step. And when theologians think that you can tell people to take the first step by inviting Christ into the heart or doing a good work, they are get thee behind me, Satan area. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, I chose you. So the bondage of the will, particularly on the word almighty, it was so helpful to me. I had Dr. Richard Plant. I know. Most people think almighty means that God can do anything. Well, he can't. He can't create a stone bigger than he can lift, nor can he send a Christian to hell. What almighty means is that God has all might. He does everything. So if you have been saved, there's only one place that you can give credit to, and that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And I guess you can probably find that book down at...
Concordia Publishing House?
At CPH.
That's so important, they have it as a separate volume.
Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. I guess I better look for that one. 505-7850-1-800-730-27 are our numbers here.
I'm going to be at Village Ledoux for the next two Sunday mornings on KFUO, preaching
really?
For Pastor Temple.
Oh, well, we'll look forward to that.
Thanks.
Thanks for the phone calls. We'll resume our study in the Book of Acts on Monday. Thanks for listening.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.